I'm all wired up here. I hope I don't explode on you. But it's good to see you. You out tonight, and it's good to see so many of you dear ones again. Been a while since I've been here, but it's good to see you again. I'd like to read a verse, maybe, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Some years ago, the people, the Smith clan down our way, we all got together, and I didn't have anything to do with it, I was there. And we went over the family tree, and we traced ourselves way back to the Mayflower when it landed here, and on to England, and we went quite back far in the family tree, and the Smith clan. But I'm sure if we'd have gone back far enough, we'd have got to Adam. Don't you agree with that? Genealogies and the root of the tree goes right back to Adam. He was the first man. I want to look a little bit at genealogies. You might think that sounds a bit disinteresting, but look at me in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 4. And we read there about endless genealogies. Don't give heed to fables and to endless genealogies. Now, I think I'm right in saying that this means that there was a lot of controversy, especially among Jewish people, about their ancestry. Who came from the tribe of Levi, for instance? They were the priestly tribe. Who could trace their tree back to Judah? He was the man that Mary and Jesus came to, one of the sons of Jacob, and so on and so on. And they seem here to be endless genealogies. They just created a great big argument and a controversy as to who's who and who is who. And this word endless is only used once in the Bible. And we all know, I'm going to trace a little bit, the Old Testament genealogies, those long names that you wade through in Chronicles and Genesis chapter 5 that you can't pronounce, and you wonder why they're there. And then you get to Matthew chapter 1, and you got another long bunch, and you get over to Luke, you got another big bunch, and you wade through those and read through those and wonder why they're there. Well, I don't think that's what endless genealogies mean, but I'm going to go back and look through that. But there is an endless genealogy that I want to talk about. But I want to start back at the beginning. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3, to the family tree, and we get right back to Adam. And we're just going to give a little brief start from that and show you why all those genealogies that seem to be so meaningless and why they're there. God's purpose in the Old Testament, right from the time Adam sinned, God's purpose was to bring a seed of the woman into the world, which we now know, whether they knew at the time, but we now know that seed, of course, was Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, in union with the human man, Jesus of Nazareth. And you got that in verse 15. God is speaking. Now, most of them say this is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. I suppose you could call it that, but it really isn't. You could say it was a promise of a Messiah, and that would be true too. But it really isn't. It's a purpose of God to bring a seed into woman, a seed into the world, by the woman, to bruise the serpent's head, or Satan. So the foremost purpose of God in the Bible, and in the sending of Christ into the world, was to destroy Lucifer. He's the source of sin. And this is the first revelation of the purpose of God when it comes to the coming of Christ into the world. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 will tell you the same thing, that the Lord Jesus became flesh and blood, that he might destroy him that had power over death, that is the devil, and deliver those who for all their lifetime in bondage and fear from the fear of death. So here's the purpose of God in sending this Christ into the world, to destroy the serpent. So it's not so much a promise that's in view here, although you can take it that way. It's a purpose of God. It's a purpose of God. Now, I don't know what they thought, Eve at the time, or Adam. I don't know what they thought, how this would all come about, and I'm not too sure what they thought through the Old Testament. But they always seemed to be aware of the fact that there was some special seed of the woman coming into the world to destroy the serpent. Now in chapter 4, you got the first two people in the family tree from Adam. Cain and Abel. And I think Eve thought for sure that she had got the promised seed in Cain. The name Cain means a man from God. Something like that, a man from God. And I'm quite sure she thought possibly this is what it was meant when the Lord said to the serpent that he would bring a seed into the woman to destroy the serpent. She soon found out evidently that wasn't the case, because Cain wasn't much better than the serpent or the devil. So she had another one called Abel. And Abel's name means vanity. She sort of got disappointed evidently in the first one. But anyway, Abel seemed to be the man that God had in mind of the two boys to bring that promised seed into the world. And we know the sad story of how Cain killed Abel, another work of the devil evidently right off to the start to hinder the promised seed the seed coming into the world. So we read in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, in verse number 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, Eve said, not Adam, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. She obviously believed Abel was the promised seed. Now she says, God has given me another seed in the person of Seth, another son, and says, God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now you can trace this seed right through the Old Testament. That's why there's all those genealogies. Chapter 5, you got 7 generations to Enoch, then you go on to Noah, and you got all these names, starting with Adam and Seth in verse 3, and on to Enos, and on and on you go until you get to Noah. This is the genealogy of the purpose of bringing the seed into the world. This is the line of the family tree that he's coming into. Already Cain has started another generation. He's gone out in the land of Nod and he started another generation. But they're not included in this. So you get to Noah. And we know the story of Noah. The world was so wicked at the time that God destroyed them all except 8 people. And 3 sons and 3 daughters-in-law. And it's from those 3 people that God continued the seed, that the genealogy that would bring that seed of the woman into the world. Now he didn't pick Japheth, who seemed to be the older of the three. And he didn't pick Ham, who seemed to be the younger of the three. But he picked Shem. Shem. And Shem, of course, in his offsprings, we get down to Abraham. This is tracing the family tree of the seed of the woman that came into the world in Matthew chapter 1 back to the family tree, to Adam, to Abel, to Enos, and on to Noah. And then, of course, he selected one of Noah's three sons, Shem, and he said, I'm going to bring that seed in through Shem. Abraham had two brothers, and he picked three. There were three in Terah's family. He picked Abraham as that royal line, if I could use that word. And of course, we know Abraham had two sons, but his firstborn, Ishmael, wasn't selected. It was Isaac. Isaac had two twins, Esau, the elder, and Jacob, the younger. They were twins, but Esau was born first, but it was not Esau, it was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and he didn't pick Reuben, the first one. He never picked the firstborn. He went to the fourthborn, Judah, and he picked Judah. And on and on and on, Judah, by a very immoral act, with his daughter-in-law, who was a widow at the time, continued that seed with, I think it was Pharaoh, if I remember correctly, one or two twins she had. And on it goes. And that genealogy and all that long list of names that you wade through here and especially in the book of Chronicles, and you get over into the book of New Testament, and all that long list of names has one purpose only. Tracing the seed of the woman into the world to the person of Christ, to the birth of Christ. You get into the genealogies in the New Testament, and of course Matthew's genealogy is the royal line, the legal line of the birth of Christ. It opens up by saying that he's the son of the seed of Abraham and David. Abraham was the man God made a covenant with, an everlasting covenant to possess the land, he and his seed forever. David was a man God made an everlasting covenant with about a kingdom and a king to sit on his throne. So Jesus is born in Matthew, and the genealogies of Christ, not going forward, going backwards, to show that he's the true seed of Abraham and he's the true seed of David, and he has every right as the king of the Jews and the royal king of the Jews. When you get over in the Luke, the genealogy is traced differently. It traces right back to Adam, where I started. It's the humanity of Christ that's in view there, whereas the royalty of Christ is in view in Matthew. No more genealogies. They end. Or do they? Well, let's look and see if they do end. Look at me in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I suppose one of the most, panoramic views of the person of Christ in one chapter that you'll read in the Bible is in Isaiah 53. Speaks about his early childhood, he's growing up as a tender plant, and it ends up with him ruling and reigning as a king. And on the course of going through this, it takes, of course, his rejection by his own people. It takes in view his death, his burial, his resurrection, and on to his reigning on the throne. I want you to notice something in verse number 8. He was taken from prison. Now that prison was the basement of the high priest's house, Caiaphas, where Jesus was the night before he died on the cross. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now notice it. And who shall declare his generation? Who's going to declare his generation? Jesus never married anybody in spite of the wicked world that says he was a homosexual and was married to Mary. Magdalene, he wasn't married, he had no offsprings, and the question comes up. They foresee him going to judgment and eventually going to the cross and being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. They could see him in the previous part of this chapter as all of our iniquities laid upon him. And it goes on to say, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was crucified. So the question is raised, if he died, then genealogy stopped. He had no genealogy. He had no offsprings. Who shall declare his generation? Nobody. Now, got a problem. Down in verse 10, we read this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, notice this, he shall see his seed. Who shall declare his generation? Did Christ have seed? Did he have a generation? Of course he did. But the physical generation stopped in Matthew chapter number 1. But the minute the physical generation started, there was another generation started called his seed. And it says that was going to start in the resurrection. It says it pleased God to bruise him when he made his soul an offering for sin. That's when he died on the cross. But it says he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. That's the resurrection. The pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand, and he's going to have seed. So, the Lord Jesus had seed. Now, if you look back with me in Psalm chapter number 22, which is another psalm of the death of the Lord Jesus, you look back in Psalm 22, and we're going to see who that seed is. Psalm 22 is another psalm that takes us from the cross to the kingdom. From the cross to the crown, if we could use that. It starts out in Psalm 22 and verse 1 with the cry of the Lord Jesus on the cross when the sun ceased to shine and darkness enveloped the earth. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It started at the cross. Just the same as Isaiah 53:10 started when God was pleased to bruise him when he made his soul an offering for sin. And in Psalm 22, in verse number 28, it goes on from the cross to the crown to the kingdom. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor thereof. But I want you to notice verse 30. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to him for a generation. That's the generation of Christ. So you see what happened in Matthew chapter 10 when the seed of the woman came into the world through a physical line that we trace a little bit through the Old Testament and came into the world, then the physical generation stopped. And a spiritual generation started. The physical generation was by means of natural birth from family to generation. But the spiritual one begins by a spiritual birth. And everybody that's born again is a seed of Christ. A seed shall be accounted to him for a generation. Now, can you see that seed and that generation is endless? It doesn't mean that people are going to be born again forever. But it does mean they're going to be born again and they're never going to die. You're never going to read, like in the book of Genesis chapter 5, that so-and-so lived so many years and died. So-and-so lived so many years and died. So Methuselah lived 969 years and he died. You're not going to read that about the generation of Christ, the seed of Christ, because it's a spiritual seed. It's a spiritual generation. And it's an endless generation. It'll go on forever and forever and ever. Nobody will ever die that's born into the new creation. Everybody in the old creation will die. Nobody in the new creation will ever die. It's an endless generation. So the natural generation that brought the seed of the woman into the world and they cut him off on the cross, there began a spiritual generation in the new creation, in the resurrection. God shall see his seed, and that seed shall be accounted for a generation. Now, let me see if we can look at a few verses. Matthew chapter 28. This to me is a very important verse and a very misunderstood verse. We want to know the first day of creation. We go back to Genesis chapter 1 and we read about a certain day that of darkness and a certain period of light was the first day. That's the first day of the old creation. And in that old creation, nobody was born. Adam and Eve were made. They weren't born. And before anybody was ever born in that old creation, sin had entered into the world and defiled the human race. And Cain was born a sinner. Abel was born a sinner. Seth was born a sinner. And all those genealogies, they were all born in the old creation. They were all born sinners. Now that old creation in genealogy and in the mind of God ended at the cross. And a new generation began, a spiritual one. And all those born anew in the new generation are called the seed that shall serve him, and they are called the generation. It shall be counted to him as a generation in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 30. Now that new generation started in Matthew 28 and verse 1. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, some of the old ancient manuscripts have Sabbath in the plural, I understand. In the end of the Sabbath. The word end means after a long time, not 24 hours, not 12 hours, from Friday to Saturday, but after a long time, the Sabbath ended. The Sabbath associated with the old creation. And it's associated with Israel. Israel has now rejected the Savior. And they've crucified him on the cross. And it was all part of God pleasing to bruise him and making his soul an offering for sin. But God prolonged his days in resurrection. This is the day he prolonged his days. In verse 1, that's the day he rose from the dead. So in the end of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath day, of course, in Judaism, was not a day of worship. It was a day of rest. They didn't worship on the Sabbath day. They rested. Even the cattle rested. The servants rested. Nobody did anything. They just rested. In the end of the old creation Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, and this is the first time in the Bible you'll read of the first day of the week, apart from Genesis chapter 1, the first day of 6 days of creation. This is the first day of a new creation altogether. It's the first day of a new genealogy altogether. It's the first day of a new seed altogether. All come from the seed of the woman that came in physically through a certain line of people. But now that he's come, he's been cut off from the land of the living. Who's going to declare his generation? It starts here. This is the first day of a new creation. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now that word week and that word Sabbath is exactly the same word, I understand, in the Greek. As it the end of one Sabbath, which was given to Israel as a sign of their deliverance out of their slavery and bondage in Egypt. At the end of that period of rest that they supposedly should have had in the land of Canaan, the first day of the week brought in a new rest. God found a new rest. His rest now is not in the old creation on the seventh day that was corrupted and defiled by man's sin. His rest now is in the new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel of how he died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. This is the first day of the new creation. Very first day. Now it's in this creation that a new generation begins, that a new seed begins. I don't know who was the first person ever born. Maybe the thief on the cross. I don't know, but he was not. But I know there have been a lot of people been born since Christ died on the cross. We're all part of this new generation. You know, a few years back, I remember visiting an area when Pepsi-Cola came out with some kind of an advertisement. I don't think it was on the TV. It may have been before that. The Pepsi generation. And people always talk about the Pepsi generation. Get in the Pepsi generation. Drinking Pepsi. Well, I'll tell you, you could get in that generation if you want to drink Pepsi. Die young. But if that's all right. But I'll tell you, you can't get in the new generation without being born again. The only people in this new generation, the only spiritual seed Christ has, the only genealogy that he has, continuing on and on now, is people who are born again in the new creation. Born anew in the new creation. Now, who is the first one in that new creation? I believe it's Christ himself. The first one in that new creation. Now, five times in the Bible, the Lord Jesus, and I'm not going to have time, unless you want to stay until 10 o'clock, to go through all this, but I won't keep you that long. But five times in the Bible, Christ is called the firstborn. Cain was the firstborn in the old creation. Abel was the firstborn, really, that God had in mind of bringing the seed of the woman into the world, Christ. But Christ is called the firstborn five times in the Bible. Now I want to explain to you what the firstborn means. Physically speaking, it means the first boy born in a family. I don't know, Brother Jack, which one of your boys are the oldest, but if it's marked there, he's the firstborn, or whichever one he is. It's over here, okay. You're the oldest fellow then, okay. But I do know this, that the firstborn in the Bible, the first child born in the Bible, and it's interesting that God only saved the firstborn male child out of Egypt. Why? They were the progenitors of the ongoing generations, the firstborn. The firstborn boy in a family, when his father died, he was legally the father of the family. Legally, he was the father of the family. Any legal papers had to be signed? He had to sign it. Somebody wanted to be given in marriage? They had to go to the firstborn boy. He got a double inheritance. No matter how many children, he got a double of the inheritance. Before a priesthood, he was the priest of the family, like Job was the priest of his own family, but he was the priest of the family. If Job had died before his boys, they were all died before he did. Then the oldest son of Job would have taken Job's place. And the word firstborn, as applied to a physical birth, is the firstborn child. But it's used all through the Bible, and it literally means the chief one, the principal one. The one of rank. The one who takes the place of leadership. The one who has the preeminence, say. And Christ is called the firstborn five times in the Bible. Now it's interesting that no firstborn in the Old Testament ever amounted to anything. Cain was the firstborn. He ended up a murderer. And you can go through most of the people in the Bible. And Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, very important. And look what happened to him. He lost his rights as firstborn. Judah got it. Esau was the firstborn of Jacob, Isaac. But it was Jacob, not the firstborn Jacob. No firstborn ever seemed to get too far. David was the seventh or eighth son of David, Jesse. He was the youngest. David in Psalm 89 is called, God says, is my firstborn. So you can see firstborn in the Bible doesn't always apply to the firstborn child in a family, but it does mean the same thing, that that person that is called the firstborn is a chief person, a principal person, an important person in the program of God, in the place, in the Israel and rank, as it were. So Christ is the firstborn. And to go very far into this, I'm not going to go too far in it, because I want to get a little bit of application here instead of just confusing you with the long genealogy. If you want to take references to the first Christ being the firstborn, and you take them in chronological order, the first one would be in Colossians 1 and verse 15. He's called the firstborn of every creature. He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. It means he was the first one, the chief one on the scene. Before there was anybody ever made, out of eternity, if we could understand what that might be, before there was anything called time, before there was any angels ever made, before there was anything ever made, Christ was the chief one, called the firstborn. He was the chief one on the scene. Doesn't mean he had a beginning. I mean, he just had a first place. He never had a beginning back there. He's the eternal Son of God. Always was. But he had a place back there somewhere in eternity when something started, something began that called him the firstborn. So he's the firstborn of every creature. And it goes on in Colossians 1 to say that he created all things. He created them all. He created them all as the first one on the scene, put it that way. As the chief one, as the principal one of that. He was there and laid the foundation of the earth. He not only created it, but he sustained it. It was created by him, it was created for him, and he was it all consisted by him. Even when he was a baby in Bethlehem's manger, he was still the Son of God, sustaining all creation, because he's the firstborn, the first one of all creation. Number two, his second order, would be in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25. Mary brought first her firstborn, and they called him Jesus. Luke says the same thing in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, that she brought forth her firstborn child and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. He was the firstborn physically there, but that brought him into humanity. He became flesh and dwelt among us, as it were. In that verse in John 1 and verse 14, he's called the only begotten of the Father. Carries the same concept as the firstborn in meaning. So in order, at the start of creation of all things, Christ was the first one on the scene. Somebody's going to build a house. Somebody has to be the first ones there. I suppose the foundation workers. Somebody has to be there, the first one on the scene to build that house. The firstborn of all creatures was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Psalm chapter, in Proverbs chapter number 8, it speaks of him in a Hebrew word there as be the master builder. The master builder. Okay. So, in order, he's the firstborn of all creation, and then of course he's the firstborn in his humanity, in his physical birth. Now back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he's said to be the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one ever arose from the dead with a glorified, immortal body that will never die again. That's in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, if to carry along in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the church that he's building is called the Church of the Firstborn. And it said their names are written in the book of heaven. It's talking about something in heaven. And the Church of the Firstborn is there. So he's the firstborn from the dead, but he's the first one in a connection with the church. He's the head of the church before there's any part of the body of Christ. Before there's ever a soul put in the body of Christ, the head was already there. The chief one, the principal one, the firstborn. That's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Of seven or eight things that's in heaven, we said that the church of the firstborn is there. Not the people exactly, some of them, but not all of them. But it's the names that are written there in the book of life. Then in Romans chapter number 8, we read this, a wonderful verse. Romans 8 and verse 29. The Lord Jesus there, we are told, every Christian in the generation of Christ, every seed in this new generation, God has predetermined that every one of them are going to be conformed to the very image of Christ. That doesn't mean they're physically going to look like Christ, but morally, righteously, perfectly, they're going to be just like Christ. We'll never be deity, but we'll be perfect like his humanity. He was holy, spotless, undefiled, separate from sinners. God is going to conform every born-again believer. You've got a long ways to work on, a lot of us, I know. But he'll get us there eventually. That's our predetermined end of all children of God. All the seed in the new generation. Now, and the reason is that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the only one yet that's perfectly a man in heaven, but perfectly conformed to the image. Of course, he was that on earth, but he was never that on earth as an immortal. He was there. He died first. And it was only when he arose from the dead that he became the firstborn of many brethren. And there's none yet, but every part of his generation are going to be conformed to him. But he's going to be the chief one, the firstborn among them all. That gives you a little rundown of the firstborn. But I want you to go with me now to look at a little bit at the seed of this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look a little bit at that. And I want you to look with me in Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3. And we're going to read a verse there in 3 and verse number 27. I have two boys. I have four girls. I've got two boys, and one of them looks just like me. He bears my image physically. And I had a brother. I had two brothers, but I had one particular brother. His name was Edgar, and quite often people would come and call me Edgar. And quite often they'd call Edgar Harold. We looked that much alike. Well, it's only natural that Esau and Jacob look like Isaac. And that Isaac and Ishmael look something like Abraham. And Jack's sons look something like him. And so on. That's only a natural offspring. So, when we're born into the family of God, we become what the Bible calls a new man. And we're born in a new family. We're born again. And in the old family, we look so-and-so. We didn't look very good to God in the old family. We were sinners, and we sinned, and we were rebels, and we rebelled against God. And we didn't look very good. God didn't like the looks of us at all. And if we're honest, when we're an old family, if we looked at ourselves, we didn't like ourselves either. We're just miserable sinners. But now when you get over in the new generation, and Jesus' genealogy, and the spiritual generation, you look altogether different. Oh, you should. You should look different. I'm not talking about you physically. I'm talking about your behavior and your morals and so on and everything else about you. We should look like new creatures in Christ and not like old creatures in Adam, like we were before we were born in the family of God. So notice what happens. In the Bible, when people were saved, they were baptized almost immediately. We only read about one person in the Bible 3 days, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was not baptized. God sent a special messenger, told him to arise and be baptized, and he did. Apart from that, they baptized him instantly. I'm not saying that's the way we should do it or shouldn't. That's beside the point. But I want to show you what that baptism meant in verse number 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's when we were taken out of Adam and put into Christ. That's when we were taken out of the old creation and put into the new creation. Now he says, let me paraphrase that. As many of you people as have been born again and been baptized in water, you have put, not in Christ, you put on Christ. That's something external. See? So, putting on Christ has to do with the new life that we have in Christ. The word putting on there and other places that we look at has the idea of putting on different clothing that you had before. Before we are saved, we have clothing, garments. There are filthy rags in the sight of God. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. We're not properly dressed, if I could use that, spiritually, in the eyes of God before we're saved. But after we're saved, according to the book of Isaiah 61 and verse 10, God clothes us with the garments of salvation. He puts on us the robe of righteousness because we've been born in a new generation. And God has wrapped us, as it were, in those clothes, and those are the clothes we should be wearing. Now, when you get baptized in water, you're saying this: I'm going to the laundry in a picture, in a symbol. I'm going down into the water to bury my old life and my old clothing, the old filthy person I was. I'm going down into the water to say I'm putting off the old creature, the old man that was in Adam. I'm going to be buried. And when I come up out of the water, I'm going to rise up a new man, a new creature in Christ. That's what baptism means. As many of you as been baptized into Christ, take another man and put in, you put on Christ. And that's the picture. We picture that in a water baptism. Water baptism isn't a testimony to the world that you saved. That was the case. You should go out in the public and be baptized every day before you go to work. Baptism is a symbolic way of our saying that our old person that we were in Adam died with Christ, was crucified with Christ, buried with Christ. And we've been raised up in a new creation, in a new generation altogether. We're not in that old generation any longer. We're in a new generation. Now you say, that sounds simple, just to get baptized. But it's just not that. Let's look again in the book of Colossians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. A little bit of how this is done. In verse number 22, this isn't in baptism now. It's by faith, and it's by what is called a renewal of the mind. Hard to change a person without changing their thinking. You can't change a person's thinking, you're not going to change them. Everything we do is something we is produced in our minds. Some things we like to do, we can't, But some things we don't want to do, we do, but it all comes mostly from the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, and the mind's the same thing that the mouth speaketh. Now, in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, Paul says that ye put off concerning the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And in verse 24, and that ye put on, like clothing, you wear on the outside, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So what Paul is saying, you put off everything of the corruption of the old life that you had, and you put on all of the wonderful things that you have in Christ, the robes of righteousness, the garments of salvation. Put on the person of Christ, the character of Christ, a Christ-likeness. Put him on. Put the old off and put the new on. Now, in order to put some new clothing on, you've got to take the old clothing off. Doesn't make too much sense to put good, clean clothing over old, dirty ones, eh? Old, filthy ones. So you don't try that. How do you do that? Verse 23 is the key. Be ye renewed. Renewed. The word doesn't mean born. It means a recent or a different or a later pattern of your thinking. You come to see that my old life was crucified with Christ and buried with Christ. That I have a new life in the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to put off that old life in my mind. I'm going to change my mind about wearing the old habits that I used to wear, the old behavior I used to have, the old things I used to do. I'm going to put off that because it's all part of the old man that was dealt with at the cross. Now I'm going to put on, it's a spiritual renewal. It's a mental thing. Paul calls it, in Romans chapter 7, Paul calls it one of five laws in Romans chapter 7 is called the law of the mind. That's the regenerated mind, the new mind. It's in Romans chapter 7 and verse 23. Paul says, I see another law in my member. He calls that the law of sin and death. And it's warring against the law of my mind. You know, we know we shouldn't do something, or we know we should do something, but we don't do it. Well, that's the law of sin, and that works against the law of our thinking. And in order to avoid that, Paul says you've got to have a renewal of your mind. You've got to think differently than you did. You say, well, I don't believe my old man was crucified with Christ. That's why you're still living in the old man. As long as you don't believe it, as long as you believe you're living in the old man, you're going to be living in the old man. It's not a matter of positive thinking. It's a matter of realizing the facts that your life in Adam ended at the cross. It didn't go a bit further than the cross. And your new life started in the resurrection of Christ. That's where God wants us to live. It's something we have to see. Facts we have to look at. God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Whether I feel it or whether I don't feel it is beside the point. It's got nothing to do with it. Go by your feelings, you'll be a miserable, wretched man, like Paul says in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Look at one more verse in Romans chapter 13. Then I'm going to close. The last verse in Romans chapter 13. Possibly a few more verses. Romans 13 and verse 11 is far more applicable to us than it was to the Roman Christians. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now is our salvation, that's the coming of the Lord, nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, and that is true. The day is at hand, the day of the return of Christ. Now he says, let us. That's a command. Let us therefore cast off, not put out, but cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. You don't put something on. You don't put new patches on old clothing, the scripture says. You don't try to put on the things of Christ without putting off the things of the flesh and the things of the old man. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting, in drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, and not in strife and envy. You got three types of sins. You got social sins, rioting and drunkenness. You got sexual sins too, chambering and wantonness. And you got spiritual sins, strife and envy. Put those things off. Verse 14, but put something else on. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a lovely verse. You have to have him within before you can put him without. You don't put Christ within. You take him from the inside and put him on the outside. If you have him in your life and you're born of the Spirit and you have the law of God in the inner man, God says you aren't, wear it on the outside. Put it on the outside. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something you do by faith. And faith functions in the mind, in the heart and the mind. You just simply believe what Romans 6 and verse 6 says. Paul says, knowing this, literally he's saying, I want you to come to know this in a very intimate, personal way, that your old man is once for all crucified with Christ. See, Christ never died to redeem the old man that was in Adam. He died to redeem the real man that he made, body, soul, and spirit, in his image and likeness. That old man was doomed to be crucified on the cross. So our old life, out of the old creation, God sees it as ending at the cross, just the same as he saw my sins there. 2,000 years ago, I hadn't lived. None of us. We never committed a sin. God could foresee all my sins and he could take them and lay them on Christ. That's wonderful. But you know, God saw me the sinner too. He took more than my sins. He took me, the old sinner I was in Adam. He put me on the cross too. Sure, if you believe your sins were put there, can't you believe you were put there too? Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. He could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to it. Now he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ, but he's talking about his crucifixion with Christ. Great that Christ died for our sins. But there's something greater than that. Christ died for me, the sinner. He died for the sinner too. You know, he took my sins out of his sight, but he took me, the sinner, and he put you, the old sinner that we were in Adam, put us there on the cross. Now he says, I want you to put off the deeds of that old man. I want you to put on the things of the new man. And I want you to put it on, not in. I want you to put it on. I want you to wear it like clothing on the outside. That's why it's so important that we live lives that are God-like, Christ-like, holy, separate from this sinful, wicked world, and live to be a testimony and be the salt of the earth that the Lord said we should be. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ever come to thank Thee for the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ever thank thee for sending him from heaven above. We thank thee that it pleased thee to bruise him when thou didst make his soul an offering for sin. Oh, that thou mightest see his seed and prolong his days and see a generation of new people born from him. We ever thank thee and praise thee for this great salvation and the great work he accomplished. And we ever thank thee that he's ever living to finish in us what he began. And we ever thank thee for that. We ever pray that we might live in a way that shows to others that we are new creatures in Christ, that our lives might be a testimony to those all around us, and especially our loved ones, many of them that are still in their sins and in nature's darkness. They might come to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we ask thy blessing upon each of us, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.